All right, today we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 3. We're going to look at one of the greatest passages in the Bible that instructs us how to escape the wrath of God and also speaks to us about the wonderful benefits of salvation. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, the time frame here is, of course, by the book of Acts, Jesus has died and rose again. We find him in the first chapter of Acts ascending into heaven. And telling them that this same Jesus shall come again. The church is left with a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we find two of the leaders of the church mentioned here in this passage. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that enter into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. An alms is an offering or some kind of benefit to help him meet his needs. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And so just get an idea of this picture here. He'd been there. All he can do in life is beg for help. Never experienced walking at all in his life. He was lame from his womb. And Peter and John, in the name of Jesus, reached down and he gets up, and no doubt he's testing out his legs, and the Bible says that, you know, he's walking and he's leaping, and he's overjoyed, and you'll see here it even says that he held on to Paul and Peter and John, wouldn't let him go. And the Bible says, and all the people, verse 9, saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which set for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, so he just hangs on to them. No doubt there's tears streaming down his face of joy. And all the people ran together unto them in the porch that Jesus called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One, the just and desired murderers to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know, the faith which is by him, and hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So what we find here in this first verses is a very wonderful and outstanding miracle. I think first, as we begin to look at this, we begin to wonder, well, where is that today? The book of Acts was written between the Lord's ascension and about 62 A.D., 33 to 62 A.D., and it covers a time period when the Word of God is not complete yet. It's being fulfilled. And you know, people will say, well, if I could see a miracle where a guy was healed and he's walking and leaping and praising God, then maybe I would believe. You know, how do we rationalize what the Bible says and what's going on today? Well, I think one of the things you need to keep in mind, if you hold your place here, and we'll be back here shortly, but if you go over to Mark chapter 16, it gives us a clue about some of these miraculous things that were happening there in that first century of the New Testament church between 33 and 62 A.D. in the book of Acts. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 17, he says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." And so they touched the man, they laid hands on him, he recovered, he was able to walk and leap and praise the Lord. And so he said, you're going to have this power. So after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. You'll see there in verse 17, it uses the word signs. "And these signs shall follow them. They're going to cast out devils. They're going to speak with new tongues. They're going to be able to take up serpents. They're going to be able to drink poison. They're going to be able to put their hands on the sick and heal them." And these signs followed. And then the key to this is the last words here in verse 20, confirming the word with signs following. These miraculous signs were given. So the word of God, the first century New Testament church, would have credibility. And as you begin to work your way through the book of Acts and work your way through the epistles of Paul, you'll begin to see that less and less these miracles were going on. These miracles were never really given to give any special power to the apostles. In fact, they even said here, we didn't do this, Jesus did this. But it was to confirm the word of God. And one of the places, when you get to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy is a very powerful epistle where it's really Paul's last words before he dies. And so the word of God, as Paul is used of God to write all of his epistles, is becoming more and more full and complete. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy, he says, "Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left in Miletum sick." There was one of the workers, co-workers with Paul, who was very sick, and Paul left him there in Miletum and went on. Well, why didn't Paul just reach out and heal them? Because these gifts were not given just to make a person feel important or just to get people out of a jam, but they were given for a very specific purpose. The credibility, the giving the Word of God credibility, that this is true. And so as this miracle is done, and these people have seen this miracle, then we're just finding that God's word is being given credit. In fact, 1 Corinthians tells us that when that which is perfect has come, the word of God, which is perfect, then that which is in part is going to be done away with, this partial credibility gauge of the word of God. Now, before you go feeling sorry for yourself today because we haven't seen these miracles, we're not able to, see people walking and leaping and praising God because they've just been healed. Understand that we have something even greater than that today. The Bible says we have a more sure word of prophecy. The Bible says that Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power unto God, unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so you do have we really have, it's hard for you to vision because you can't see it with your eyes, but we really have a much greater source of power, a much greater source of credibility concerning the work of God and Christianity, and that is we have the Bible. And so we are not second rate because we didn't live in the first century. We are the most blessed because we have the completed Word of God, which is all we need. Now, Paul goes on here, or John and Peter go on here, and they confront these people with the responsibility of Jesus' death. And he says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of the Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And again, here, if we're not careful, we're going to begin to blame the Jews for the death of Jesus Christ. We're going to say, what a horrible thing they did, and that they denied him. But I'm sure today, if we really dig into the depths of your heart, each of you are going to have to say, at some point in your time, you denied this one too. You denied God. You denied Jesus. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says to us that Jesus Christ died for all of us, but God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isaiah says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace upon him, with his stripes we were healed." And so, We see in this passage, with these other corresponding verses, that in reality, yes, the Jews were the tool in God's hands to put Christ on the cross, but he went there because of you. But you never forget that. We caused the death of Christ. God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he says something here that I think we need to look at too in verse 17. "And now, brethren, I wot," that's a word for "I know," "that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, and he hath fulfilled." And so he said, you did it in ignorance. Now, really, there was no ignorance about it in one side of it, because the high priest plotted, and they even paid the betrayer Judas money for testifying against him. They weren't ignorant about plotting to kill Jesus Christ. They were knee deep into it. But what they were ignorant about, they didn't understand the immensity of what they did. And that they truly did kill the Messiah. They killed the Son of God. And I think in the same reference, people do not understand what they're doing and reject Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. There's a great, horrible deepness to that. There's a great depth of responsibility and accountability when you reject Christ as your Savior. So, in relation to that, we get down to where I want to spend some time. He turns to those Jews, and he turns to us, because this is not anywhere removed from you and I today. He says, "Repent ye therefore," in verse 19, "repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." This word repent, what is the meaning of that word, and how do we really explain that word repent? We hear it often. We hear it preached. We know that Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist preached repentance. I think we have a very classic definition of this word repent. If you go back with me to Matthew chapter 21, we're going to define for you from the Bible what this word repent means. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28, we have a little story given by the Lord. In Matthew 21:28, so just in case you drifted off and thought about ice fishing or something, we're going to bring you back here right now. And what we're going to do, we're going to define repentance from the Bible. Here's what it says in Matthew 21 and 28. He says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and he went not. Which of them twain did the will of the Father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus said unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publican and the harlot go into the kingdom of God before you.'" And so what we find here is that repentance is a change of mind, which brought about a change in action. The first one said, "I'm not going to go." But then he changed his mind. And when he changed his mind, he got ready and he went to the vineyard and he went to work. A very clear definition of repentance is a change of mind which brings about a change in action. And so he changed his mind and he did some went to work. Now, when he says repent here and be converted, this repentance then involves a change of mind in a spiritual realm. So what exactly does a person have to change his mind about? What exactly is involved in this change of mind? If you go with me, again, a great hint for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I don't usually make you turn to all these passages, but I think these are important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, here's what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And so it tells us that one of the aspects, one of the things that begins to grease the wheels, or it begins to put into action what results in repentance, is this idea of godly sorrow. And he compares that to worldly sorrow. There's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Of course, when we talk about worldly sorrow, I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry that, you know, what I've done has resulted in this in my life. I'm sorry that I did this because I'm suffering for it. But godly sorrow is more in relationship to God. It's more in relationship to my sin. And so when he said godly sorrow here works repentance, what is talking about primarily, there's a number of aspects to this, but primarily he's saying that when he says repent and be converted, he's saying, listen, change your thinking, particularly, number one, in the area of sin. Mankind, to truly repent and be converted, needs to change his thinking in this area of sin. We live in a day when shame and sorrow for sin seems to be non-existent. It's overwhelming. It's just overwhelming for me to go into the prison as we preach in prison and see people embracing, fist bumping, talking to, being friends with murderers. Where is the shame today concerning sin? But not just murder. I mean, the wages of sin is death, all sin. Where is the shame today? We live in a day when shame seems to be non-existent. The word sin, S-I-N, has lost its meaning. We live in a day when there's no fear of God in people's eyes. There's no shame. And although the world has changed its value system, God has never changed his attitude concerning sin. We live in a day when the Ten Commandments have become the Ten Suggestions. Listen, to use God's name in vain is more than profanity. Profanity is too easy. To use God's name in vain is sin. To devote yourself to an idol, to a house, to a person, to covet something in your heart is more than not putting God first. It's sin. To dishonor your parents is more than just being a little sassy or becoming independent, of going your own way. But it's sin. To look upon another that's not your wife or your husband with lust, it's more than just lust. Lust is too easy, but it's sin. You see, we've lost, we have horribly and sadly lost the shock of the thing that's called sin. I need to change my attitude. I need to change my mind. When we talk about repentance, repentance is a change of mind about something. And primarily, it's a change of mind about sin. To steal from another is more than just taking an item you need. After all, you know, he can do without it. But it's sin. Oh, the horribleness, the shock, the repulsiveness, the accountability, the overwhelming effects of sin. Because of sin, God's eyes are too pure even to look upon us. Sin. When God talks about Cain and Abel and the sin of Cain and killing his brother and then going before God and God challenging him on this and say, hey, come on, am I my brother's keeper? And God said to him, listen, Cain, sin is like an animal laying at your door, a predatory animal laying at your door, and it's ready to spring upon you as a lion would jump upon you and destroy you and tear you to pieces. Sin will destroy you. And I need to change my attitude about sin. A change of mind, which brings about a change in action. Repentance is a change of mind about something. And primarily it's a change of mind, as we're talking now, about sin. Well, listen, the worst days of my life was when I got a call from my mom, or really it was my brother, and saying, Gene, last night, Dad died of a heart attack. Sorrow upon sorrow. And then to get the call from my brother and said that Mom passed away last night in my arms. Sorrow upon sorrow. I don't know about any greater day of sorrow and heartache and just a horrible day than the day when people that I love, the news comes that they're no longer here, that they have died. It's so final. But let me say to you with a broken heart today that there's something greater than death, and that is sin. For by one man, sin into the world, and death by sin. You need to understand, if we're going to repent, what we need to change our mind about is the seriousness and the devastation of sin in our life. A man will never be able to escape the judgment of God and the wrath of God until he changes his mind about his actions, which God calls sin. Today you may be here and you're making excuses for it. There is no excuse. And you can excuse it all you want, but be not deceived. God is not mocked. For what you sow, you'll also reap. Sin is going to bring a crop. Sin is horrible. Listen, the worst thing in all the world, you think about it, we can talk about it later, but the worst thing in all the world is sin. Now, secondly, you need to change your mind about God. Look with me over in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness?" He's talking about God. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" I need to change my mind about my sin, but I need to change my mind about God. It's a realization that God is good in allowing me to live one breath longer, and I ought to change my attitude towards him. It's to realize that every day you rejected Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're building up wrath against the day of wrath. Because look what it says here in verse 5. He says, "But after the hardness, an impenitent heart, that is, God's goodness has been to allow you to walk upon this earth. God's good to let you live and breathe. God's good to let you see the northern lights. God's good to let you live where you live. God's good to put food on your table. And God's trying to lead you to repentance. But after the hardness and impenitent heart," when you just say, "Oh, you know, that's just normal. You know, I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm doing it my way. The food's on the table because I put it on the table." How wrong you are! You couldn't take a step or roll out of bed in the morning without the mercy of God allowing you to do it. And he says here, "But after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasured up thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God," that God has been good, but God's going to judge you. And when we reject him, wrath comes. I change my mind about God. I see that he's been long-suffering when I deserved his wrath. I change my mind by letting him rule in my heart and life. I change my mind about my love for him because I realize that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died in my place, and I realize that I can love him because he first loved me. We have people going around today, and they're asking, "Listen, if God is a God of love and God is a powerful God, why did he allow this earthquake to take place? If God is a God of love and God is a God who controls this world and he's sovereign in this world, why did he let my house burn down? If God is a God of love, where is God then when my wife came down with cancer? Where is God?" And you see, the problem is not where God is, but the problem is you're asking the wrong question. The question ought to be God being God and my sin being exceedingly sinful. Why did he not kill me yesterday? Why did he let me live again today? Because he's a long-suffering God. You see, to have repentance, we need to change our mind about sin. And that word S-I-N needs to become very, very sobering in our hearts. And we need to change our mind about who God is. And then, note what he says here. Go with me again. We're in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. He says, change your mind, a change of attitude, change of mind. And he said, repent ye therefore and be converted. That word converted means to be turned around. I've changed my mind about and God and be converted. I need to turn around. Now I want you to know exactly what it says here because it's vital that we understand exactly what it says. It does not say, does it? It does not say, turn yourself around and serve the Lord. It does not say that. It does not say, change your ways. It does not say, take up your cross and follow me. And all these things come in time. But it says, be converted, not convert yourself. That God has to do the converting. I do the repentance. But God must do the converting. From time to time, I seem to hear someone say, I cannot live the Christian life. I can't live the Christian life. I don't get saved because I can't live the Christian life. You know what? You're right. You cannot change any more than a leopard can change the spots on his body, or an Ethiopian black man can change the color of his skin. God must convert you. He must change you. I seem to hear someone say, God can never accept a sinner like me. When people say God can never accept a sinner like me, you should be glad to hear it. Because God cannot and will not accept a sinner like you. But he'll convert you and make you acceptable in his sight. It's not about you. Salvation is of the Lord. And he converts you. And this whole excuse about, you know, I'm too great of a sinner to be saved is hogwash, because God does the saving. He's the one that does the converting. Your job is to repent of your attitude about sin, to change your mind, and to repent about who God is. Now, if you went to sleep someplace, I want you to listen. Because here's where it gets good. I mean, it gets good. Everybody here? Look what it says. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The Bible indicates that there's books of records concerning our life, recording our sins. Look with me over in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. Revelation 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book, singular, the book of life, was cast in the lake of fire. And so it tells us here that there's some books in heaven. And these books record our works, what we did, the sinful activity, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. The sinful activity, God has a book and records as a record of our sinful life. At the great white throne judgment, the records will be called for. No sin done in darkness will be overlooked. That act done in the secret will be revealed. Those sinful thoughts of my mind are recorded in heaven. 100 years ago, they wondered how all that could come about. With our computer age, everything can be found out. And God's much greater than a computer. But the repentant man, the converted by the Savior, will have his sins blotted out. And so let me try to illustrate what's happening here. From zero in my life, from 0 to 13 years old, my sins were recorded in a book. And so I go over to the recording area. Hey, can I have the records of Gene Humphrey? Yeah, the one born in Fossil, Oregon. Sure. What do we got here? The record of his sin. Fornicator. Idolater. Adulterer. A thief. Covetous. A liar. And the details given. And the volume great. And on and on. And on. Sin. Sin which breaks the heart of God has been recorded in the book. Now I want you to understand what it means here when it says that your sins may be blotted out. I'm going to date myself and probably Sister Adams here and Brother Girth, but when I went to grade school, every desk at grade school had a little round hole drilled in the top of the desk. And an inkwell set in there. And we were actually given quills, not goose quills, but ink quills. And back then they actually taught penmanship. And it actually was cursive penmanship. And once in a while, you would get too much ink out of the bottle, and it would kind of spread over the page a little bit where it shouldn't be. And they had this paper that had an absorbent ability to it, and you would put it on there, and it would blot up the ink. During the 60s, I think, maybe beginning of the 50s, there's a guy named Rorschach. He was a psychologist, one of those charlatans. And they had some Rorschach ink blots. And they would make some blots, and there would be some things that appeared like might be something. And they would call people in, and they would psychoanalyze them, and they say, look at this ink blot here. And you can, and then, and look at them, describe for me what it is. And when they would describe it, then that was supposed to be able to go into their subconscious to find out what was really wrong with them. And they could psychoanalyze someone from looking at their ink blots. Well, it was all foolishness, but it was just a big blot of ink upon a paper. Well, that's like taking the list here, and they would blot it out. And we go through all this, blotting it out, blotting it out, blotting it out. And you know what? When the time comes and those things have been blotted out, I didn't have enough marker here to blot them all out. But they would look at that and say, man, look at all that stuff that's been blotted out. He's a bad dude. That's not what it's talking about. It's not at all what it's talking about. See, in the days of Acts chapter 3, in the days of Christ, the ink is much different than the ink today. The ink in the days of Christ had no acid in it. The ink that we have today has acid in it, and it goes on the paper, and it bonds into the paper. Hard to erase. Can't get it out of there. You're going to have to just mark it out. But in that day, it didn't have. And so they wrote things on something made from called papyrus, which was made from a plant. It was a paper-like thing. And they wrote things on something called vellum, which was the skins of animals. But because there was no acid in that, they would come along and they would take a sponge or some kind of a cloth and they would rub it off. And because there was no acid in it, it would be completely removed. When the Bible says, repent and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, my life becomes a blank slate. There is no record. There is no indication. There is no surmising. My sins have been wiped away completely. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, He hath removed our transgressions from us. The Bible says, and He blotted out the transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. The Bible says, He will turn again, and He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou shalt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. Now listen. I am glad, and surely if you're saved here this morning, you need to be glad that everybody doesn't know about your past. There's things in our lives that are sinfully horrible. There's things in our lives that would benefit no man to know. There's things in our lives that sometimes if we don't watch it, it's like a chain with a ball on it and we're dragging it around and we're ashamed of it and it discourages us and we say, how stupid was I? How stupid could I be? But I want you to allow the Spirit of God to drive it deep into your heart. That your sins have been blotted out once and for all. And then he goes on here. And he says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. There's something refreshing about a new car. There's something refreshing about a new house, a new dress. There's something refreshing about going to bed in the dark of the night and waking to a new day. When we repent of our sins and when God converts us, we take on a newness. We take on a refreshing. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We're not the old sinners that we used to be. We're not free from a sinful influence in our life, but the sinful nature no longer dominates me. I am changed. I'm refreshed. I'm made anew. My wants changed. My love changed for God. I've been made anew. I'm different. There's a refreshing comes from the Lord. Repent ye therefore and be converted, your sins may be blotted, when the times of refreshing shall come. Do you remember at all, Christian, the day that you were saved and how there was a refreshing in your heart? That you went home that day knowing that you were His and He was yours. To know that you were right with God. To know that something had changed. And it was an act of God upon your life. What caused it? Well, look here again. He says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That His presence is with me. That the Spirit of God lives within me. That I belong to Him. That He never leaves me nor forsakes me. That He goes with me. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. 'Tis heaven to me, wherever I be, if He is there. Do you understand? Do you understand that when you were born again, that God entered into our hearts? And He goes with us. And then He says, even greater here, He says, and He, God the Father, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Listen, Jesus is coming again. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. For Thessalonians says, for the Lord Himself said, He sent from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But it didn't end here. You go down to verse 22, and He said, for Moses truly saith unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, that shall ye him shall ye hear, and all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And so we find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18 and verse 15, that Moses said, there's another prophet coming. He's going to be much greater than me. And he's speaking about Jesus Christ. And he says, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, who will not hear Jesus Christ, who will not hear with an ear to hear and an ear to obey, shall be destroyed from among the people. What a contrast we have here today. Peter and John speaking, saying, listen, this miracle was done to authenticate Christ, authenticate the Bible, authenticate the New Testament church. And it was done by the power of Jesus Christ, whom you were responsible for killing. Who we are responsible, because sin has to be paid for. And he said, you need to repent. If you'll change your mind, change your mind about the seriousness of sin. Change your mind about how loving and wonderful God is for being long-suffering. Then God will do something that you could never do in a million years. He'll convert you. And He'll clean you up. For your sins were as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Not only that, He'll send a refreshing into your life, making you a new creature, and He's coming again. But if you want to harden your neck and you want to refuse to listen, then judgment's coming. If you're saved today, you ought to thrill what God has done in your life. And if you're lost, if you've never had a new creature, if you've never experienced, you never felt, you see all these Christians that seem to go through trials and hard things, but they still have a peace that passes understanding, but you don't have that, it's because you've never been born again. and what you need to do, you need to understand and change your mind about your sin. Do away with this foolishness. I'm okay, you're okay. Well, I'm not as bad as that church member. What I've done, other people do. It's just normal. It's just part of life. Well, you need to understand that sin is the most serious problem in all the world. And then understand the greatness and love of God. But His Spirit's not going to always strive with man. And come to Him. Lord, I've changed my mind about who I am. I've changed my mind about you. Convert me now. Save me. Let's pray. Father, we can only preach your word and let it and believe that every scripture is accompanied by the presence of the Spirit of God who lays it at our heart's door. A prayer to you and our heart's desire is that souls would be saved. In Jesus' name.